Title of this morning's message is The Power of the Gospel of Christ. Now, this is Palm Sunday when we remember the events recorded in all four of the Gospels when Jesus came in to Jerusalem on what we know as the triumphant entry. And before I read an account of that, let's pray together. Our Father and our God this morning, I ask, O Lord, that we would each today in our own lives and our own souls taste afresh the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray for those here who do not know you, or those listening to this who do not know you, that, Lord, they would be delivered from trusting in religion of any sort, even Orthodox Bible religion. And, Lord, they'd be brought to know the living and true God. And Lord, for those of us that know you, I just ask that we would today walk out of here and be brought to a deeper walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, though this is not our text for this morning, the text for this morning is Romans 1 and verse 16, I want to read to you from Matthew 21 the account of the events of Palm Sunday. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road and cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna is simply a shout of praise. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, when they did this, they were confessing that Jesus Christ had come in the power of David. He was the Son of David. He would restore the throne of David, and he was the one that would bring deliverance to Israel. And when he came, verse 10, when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple and drove out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves and said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now you see here, when spiritual life, Jesus, comes in contact with dead religion, it drives it out. That temple had simply become a business enterprise. In fact, the word here, if I remember right in the original, for thieves is the more strong word, lestus. It means an armed robber, a violent thief, not just a pickpocket. And he said, "This, you've turned this temple into a place of robbery. You've turned it into a place to make money, to make merchandise off of the things of God." And then we read verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. You see, that's in contrast to others who came into the temple and the rulers of the temple robbed them. They came in and they took from them, in many cases, what little they had. Whereas when people came to Jesus, those who had nothing, he gave to them. They came in with nothing and they left healed. They left redeemed. But when the chief priests and the scribes, now these are the ones running this financial enterprise and it was going on in the temple, saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they fell down and worshipped him as the Messiah. Now that's not what it says. If you're following, I deliberately misread the text. They didn't do that. That's what they should have done. They should have said, Welcome in here and thank you for coming. You see, if you've got a heart for God, you're thankful when God comes to you and points out something in your life that doesn't belong there and cleanses that out of your life. You're thankful for it. If I go to a doctor and he removes a cyst or something growing in my body that does not belong there, or I've had a couple of root canals done and they go in and take out the infection, I don't say, that's my infection, give that back to me. How dare you cut that out of my body? I want, that's mine, I want that. No, I say thank you. And I thank him, I pay him for it, to take this out. And you see, that's the attitude we ought to have. when the Holy Spirit comes, and sometimes He'll come in the form of another person. Very often He does, or in circumstances, and begins to bring to surface something in my life, and maybe our initial reaction is, hey, this is mine. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to be bitter. I have a right to this. And He comes and He says, no, this is displeasing to me. You've got to let this go so I can truly bless you. And if our hearts are in the right places, even if we're a little resistant in the first, we say, Lord, take this. That's what these men should have done. They should have said, you know, you're right. You're the life of God. You've come healing people. We should take these. And instead, it says they were indignant. It doesn't say they were even indignant at what He said. It says when they saw people healed, and they saw the children praising God, they were indignant. You see, those who are proud of their religion will always be indignant when they see true spiritual life. I've often put it this way. Do you know the true definition of a religious fanatic? Anyone who loves Jesus more than I do, that's a fanatic. And that's the way we tend to think. And that's the way the religious always think. And it's the way these people reacted. And Jesus said to them, have you not read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Now, the goal of the religious is always to intimidate people with fear produced by shame. But by contrast, the Holy Spirit will always bring us into a bold walk with God. That's why Paul could later on say to Timothy, in the last letter that he wrote to this young man in the ministry, a man he had trained, he said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. He says, we've not been given a spirit of fear, either to control us or for us to control others, but we've been given a spirit of what? Of power, that is the power of God, not power to exert over people, the power of God, the love of God, and of a sound mind. That is a mind that is returned to what it ought to be, a mind governed by the Holy Spirit, a mind who thinks God's thoughts after Him. You and I were made to think God's thoughts after Him. Our minds were made to think the thoughts of God. Jesus says, I only do and say the things that the Father leads me. In other words, His mind was a vehicle by which He carried out the will of God on this earth. And that's why God has given you a mind, to glorify Him, to carry out the will of God on this earth. When the disciples shouted, Hosanna in the highest, they weren't just worked up in some kind of frenzy. Maybe some of them were. You know how it is. You get a crowd, a bunch of people shouting at a crowd. Some don't even know why they're there. There are probably a few like that. But by and large, they understood that Jesus came as the Savior of the world. And it's the power of Jesus Christ alone that can transform hearts and minds of men and women. Now that brings us to a text of Scripture that, if I could put a banner over the whole Word of God, but particularly over the New Testament, would be this text of Scripture where Paul says, writing into the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, the life mission of Paul, the life passion of this man who met the same Jesus Christ that we read about in Matthew 21, only he met him after his resurrection on the road to Damascus. The life mission of Paul is described by himself in Philippians 1 and verse 21, where he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, for me to live is Christ. Everything about the life of the Apostle Paul was centered in Jesus Christ. And if we are truly walking in Him, that ought to be true of us. Regardless of whether you're called to vocational ministry or you're called to drive a bus or whatever it happens to be that you're called to do, everything about our life should be centered around Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. That ought to be the confession of every one of us if we're walking with God. In Romans 15 and verse 20, he says, and so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. His whole passion was to take the gospel to people who did not have it. That was his mission. And as I said, if I were to summarize the whole New Testament, it would be in these words, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, we read, "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks search after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Folks, we have only one message for this world, that is Jesus Christ. We have the same message for every person that comes in to this building. Regardless of the problems, the issues in life, the particular manifestations of sin that they're dealing with in their own lives and the lives of others, the answer, if I can put it that way, is the person of Jesus Christ, because He alone is the one who is the power of God to salvation. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul summarizes it this way. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ." In other words, I've died to everything that I once was. I've died to the old man. I've died to my old aspirations. I've died to my opinions about myself. I've died to all of that. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul ceased to be Paul. That when I got saved, my personality did not change. Totally. I mean, there's some things about me that changed. But who I am did not change. But it was no longer I that was living. It was no longer I that was calling the shots. It was no longer I that was in control of my life. Paul goes on to say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, Paul's whole life was living and teaching about Jesus Christ. That was his whole life. And in this text we have before us this morning, he gives us three things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He starts off by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Secondly, he says, it's the power of God to salvation. And thirdly, he declares that it saves everyone who believes. Now, I'm going to change the order of this for the purpose of teaching, because really what Paul gives us here is a conclusion followed by two foundational statements. Two foundational statements on which the conclusion stands. And I want us to look at the foundational statements and then feel the weight of the conclusion. The first foundational statement is that the gospel, the good news, we'll come to what the word gospel means in a minute, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation. It is the gospel of Christ and the gospel of Christ alone that is the power of God. That has, see, there are a lot of words people have, religious words, but they have no power to them. It is the gospel alone that is the power of God to salvation. Secondly, the gospel of Jesus Christ saves everyone who believes, without any exceptions, with no distinction of class, race, nationality, prior religious affiliation, or even how bad the person was in their life. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 gives a whole list of lifestyles, and he says if these are characterizing your life, if this is what your life is about, you will not enter the kingdom of God. But he says, but such were some of you. You were this, but now God has changed you. And so Paul declares that the gospel of Jesus Christ saves everyone who believes, no matter how, quote unquote, bad they may have been before. And the conclusion is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be boldly and confidently preached, which is the opposite of being ashamed. Folks, we have nothing to be ashamed of in the gospel. We have the answer the world so desperately needs. And we have what they want. They don't want what we have, but we have what they want, if that makes any sense. In other words, they all want to be delivered. They all want purpose in life. That's why suicide is becoming so rampant. What is suicide? It's what people do when they just come to the conclusion there's no purpose to going on. There's no purpose to their life. There's just nothing out there. And they come to that despair because they don't have the power of God. And we have been given that. Now, they may not want Jesus Christ, but they want deliverance. And we have what they need. Without these two roots, that is, the gospel is the power of God and it saves all who believes, will never really believe the conclusion, will never have the true courage and persistence to face the opposition, apathy, and worldliness that we find around us, if we don't with all our hearts understand and believe that this gospel, which the world despises, and much of the church has either perverted or marginalized or gives just lukewarm lip service to, is in fact the only answer to man's deepest problem. If we don't believe that, we'll never have any boldness in preaching. We will not stand up to the power of the world, which in reality is the power of the devil, unless we know for certain that the power of God in the gospel is much stronger. That's why Jesus encourages believers by telling them that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And Jesus, in the context of the Great Commission, reminds the disciples that he is with them even to the end of the age. And that he's not just with them, but he's with them as one who has all authority and all power. But secondly, we'll not go through the suffering, the expenditure of energy, the disappointments, to take the gospel to the lost if we don't believe they need it, or we don't believe it has the power to change them. Much of what Paul had to say to train and encourage young men such as Timothy could be summed up in what were almost the last words that he spoke. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Consider what he had said earlier in the same book. This is back in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, beginning in verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Paul says here, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. And if you want to know what some of those all things were, go back to 2 Corinthians 11 and read the whole list of all things that he had to endure. And so we understand first off that the Apostle Paul was a man who was consumed with taking Jesus Christ to the world. But now we come to the specifics of what we find in our text. And I want us to first to consider that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. The key words here are gospel and power. The word gospel literally means good news. And because of that, there's a tendency to confuse the gospel with the free offer of the gospel. Because the offer of forgiveness and salvation in the gospel is good news. And the good news of the gospel is that God has intervened to a world of dead sinners and offers us life in Jesus Christ. And that gospel comes with power. It's not only good news, but it also is the power of God to salvation. It's not just a message, but it's a transforming message. It's a message that goes beyond simply being offered to people. That's why I said we must not confuse the power of the gospel with the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is offered to all people. But if we're saved, it's because God came in power and opened our hearts. And we need to understand that information without transformation is not the gospel. The gospel is not just receiving information about Jesus. There are a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus, but he's never transformed their life. They've never been born again. They've never been, take that text, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed. All things have become new. Their life has no correspondence to that. Yes, they believe some things, but their life has not been transformed. Every testimony I've listened to, the bottom line has been this. I was lost in something or in bondage to something. Jesus Christ came and transformed my life. My whole life is different. Now for me to live is Christ. Now often when I hear someone's testimony, it's the testimony of somebody that's newly converted. They don't have the theological knowledge to be able to clearly define exactly what was done in them. They just know, like the man in John chapter 9, the Pharisees were asking him all these questions. Well, how exactly did he open your eyes? I mean, we don't fully... He said, I don't know, but this much I know. I was blind, now I see. That's sufficient. But you see, that is the testimony of every person who has come to Jesus Christ. I was blind, but now I see. It's not, I was ignorant, now I have some knowledge. I learned some nice things about Jesus, and man, this is really a nice story, and I'm glad to hear this, and these are nice people, and I like to be around them. That's not salvation. Salvation always comes with transformation. The good news is, and that's what the word gospel means, it is the word for good news. The word in the original literally means a reward for good tidings, or simply good tidings. The glad tidings of the kingdom of God soon to be set up, and so on and so forth. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And the good news is that God does for us what we cannot do ourselves. He changes our hearts. And we find this theme in all of the gospel promises, and we find it even in the Old Testament promises about what the Messiah would do. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their heart. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall everyone teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now remember, we're looking at the fact that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. What's the power in this text? You see, if you look at the history of Israel, Israel is a testimony of what happens to people who are given, for lack of better terms, all of the information about the kingdom of God, all of the commands about the kingdom of God, but there's no power at work in their life. If you read the book of Judges in particular, Israel would go off and would start worshiping idols and worshiping the false gods around them they were told not to worship, until God brought some judgment on them, and then they would cry out for mercy. He would raise up a deliverer, called a judge, that would deliver them from the Midianites, the Philistines, whoever it happened to be. And as soon as they got delivered, within a very short time, they just go right back to the same thing again. It's kind of like people who have an alcohol problem. They get arrested, they get put in the jail, they're there for 3 months, they get all sobered up, they say they're never going to do it again, and as soon as they go out again, it's right back to the bar, and then they get involved in a fight or something, it's back in the jail, and some of them just go round and round and round and round like this again. Because though they know what they're doing is wrong and they have a desire to change at some level, they only can stay away from the addicting substance, just as Israel only would stay away from worshiping the false gods, if somebody locked them up in prison. Or in the case of the Israelites, brought the Midianites or some other foreign power in there to begin to put them in captivity, and then they would turn to the true God. And you see, that's what happens. And the reason that happens is because we're born with a heart that doesn't love God. We're born with a heart that loves sin. We're born with a heart that, use the theological term, is totally depraved. That is the whole, not that we're as bad as we possibly could be, but we have hearts that don't naturally gravitate towards God. And so we'll cry out to God if we're in some kind of foxhole, but as soon as we're out of that foxhole, it's back to doing our own business. And that was the history of Israel. And ultimately, they got so bad in the time of Jeremiah, when even the priests and the prophets were all given over to wickedness. They wanted nothing to do with the true worship. They literally brought idols into the temple and worshiped their idols in the temple, and so on and so forth. And God comes and says to Jeremiah, the day is going to come when I'm going to make a new covenant, a new promise. See, the promise to the old covenant Israel, the old promise was, If you walk in my ways, I will bless you in the land. The problem is, they had no power in themselves to walk in the ways. The new covenant, the new promise is, I'm going to give you the power. I am going to put my law on your minds, and I'm going to write it on your hearts, so much so that you won't have to be going around to tell others, know the Lord, worship the Lord, because you'll all do it from the heart. I've often said that we should never tell somebody, if you're witnessing to somebody and you're leading them along, and maybe you lead them in prayer and they profess salvation, don't ever tell them you're saved. If they're saved, they'll tell you they're saved. If there's real life there, you can tell them if they turn to Jesus Christ, they will be saved. But don't ever pronounce them saved. They do a lot of damage that way. You see, if people are genuinely saved, there's the life of God in them. They want to be there. You don't have to take somebody that's saved and drag them to church. A person that truly loves God wants to be where the Word of God is opened. They want to be in church. They want to open their Bibles. They want to hear the exposition of the Word of God. They want to go to God in prayer because the life of God is inside of them. That's what they want. I remember one preacher saying when he was giving his testimony, he said, listen, before I was saved, no one had to tell me to go to the bar. He said, I was just there all the time. And he said, if I wasn't at that bar, it was because I was sick or something. But no one had to say, oh, it's time to go to the bar. It's Friday night. Man, I was always there. And he said, when I got saved, the reverse happened. I was always in the house of God. Not because someone said, you got to do this, and if you don't do it, God's going to get you. No, because I wanted to be there. It was my life. It was my desire. And that's the power of God to salvation. When we're saved, that power comes into us. That's what he's talking about to Jeremiah. And in here, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in these verses, he says, I will, I will, I will. It's not what you will, it's I will do this. I will put my law into your heart, and I will write it on your minds. So the result will be you will what? You will know me. And you will walk with me. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And God is able to change the hardest heart. Consider Saul of Tarsus. Before God saved him, if the Christians in the early first century had gotten together and taken a vote, who's the most least likely person to be saved, ever to turn to God? I'm sure Saul of Tarsus would have been at the very top of that list. He hated the gospel. He, to the point where he went out, he said he imprisoned Christians and tried to force them to blaspheme. And when they were being executed, and he uses the word they, plural, so it was more than just Stephen. Stephen said, and we know about, there were others that if he didn't kill them himself, he approved of their being killed. And this man knew the transforming power of God. And we have the promise, of course, in the Word of God. It's found in Isaiah 55, and I'm not going to read the whole passage, but in verse 11 it says, so my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. And he goes on to say that the gospel will prosper. And he says, my word, it won't return to me void. Now, brethren, we have a powerful, life-giving message that God has promised will never return to him void. And the word here translated void simply means empty. That's what it means. It just means to be empty. It's the same word that Jacob used to his father-in-law Laban. Remember back when Jacob fled from Laban and Laban catches up with him and asks him, why did you just run off, take all your possessions and my daughters who he was married to and run off? He said, unless the God of my, this is Jacob speaking, the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty handed. That's our word. In other words, you would have sent me away without anything, with nothing, if God had not been with me. It's the same word. And the Lord is saying that when my word goes out, it will not come back empty handed. It will not come back void. It's the same word that God used when he spoke to Moses concerning how the people would plunder the Egyptians when they left Egypt. Exodus 3, verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you shall not go empty handed. Same word. In other words, you're not going to go with taking nothing. And it goes on to say they were to ask of their neighbors, articles of gold and articles of silver, and God kindly disposed the Egyptians, and they gave the Israelites gold and silver and riches. So they plundered the Egyptians. But he says, you're not going to leave empty. And he says, my word will not come back to me empty. So let us go forth with this message, knowing that it comes with the power of God. And when we say the gospel or the good news about Jesus Christ is the power of God of salvation, however, I need to underscore this, we don't mean that the words in themselves have power, like some kind of magical incantation. I've seen at times various prayer cards. Say this prayer so many times and you'll get this, that, or the other thing. Forget all that. There are no magic words. It's not that the power of God is not in the words. The power of God is in the person of the Holy Spirit that comes into people's lives. The words of preaching the gospel are the context in which He comes. We need to understand that. It's not if we find the right words, find the right formula. If I find just the right words to say, I can win people to Jesus. And there are books written on evangelism that almost sound like this. Well, if you use this right formula, you can bring people to the Lord. It's not ultimately the words that bring them to the Lord. It's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's not the words themselves. Secondly, we do not mean that the gospel becomes powerful when we believe it. It is like somehow we tap into its power. It is powerful in and of itself. It's not powerful because we believe it. It's powerful because God comes in the gospel through the Holy Spirit and changes people's lives, just as He did the life of Paul. No, what Paul meant here is consistent with what the rest of the Scriptures say elsewhere, that when a person is saved, it's because the almighty power of God and the Holy Spirit was at work in them, creating new life. I made reference earlier to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, we say a man is a creation. We know they didn't create themselves. Who is the creator? The creator is God. And he said, if any man is in Christ, he has been recreated by God. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things who are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In other words, God is the one that does the creating. We are the ambassadors that take that message to people. In the context of the preaching of that message, people are genuinely saved. He says elsewhere that we who were dead in sins have now been made alive in Jesus Christ. And we need to realize that God exercised the same power in you. If you're saved, God exercised the same power when He saved you that He exercised when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. In fact, Paul states it that way in writing to the Ephesians, that same power that was used in raising Jesus Christ from the dead was used to raise you and I to newness of life. We were spiritually dead, but God made us alive. And so we need to understand that this gospel is the power of God to salvation. I want to read you something. I don't normally like to read things, but I want to read this. Something Charles Spurgeon wrote about the power of the gospel. And he wrote this. Paul felt that he could go into the darkest places with light in his hand when he spoke of the cross. To tell of pardon bought through the blood of the Son of God is to carry an omnipotent message. In other words, it's not just the words, but when we preach that message, God begins to operate in the lives of people. That's what he's saying. That's why he called it an omnipotent and all-powerful message. The cross uplifts the fallen and delivers the despairing. Today, my brethren, the world's one and only remedy is the cross. Now, he wrote that back in the mid-1800s, and I'm going to tell you that's just as true today as it was back then, as it was back in the first century. The only remedy people in this world need is the cross of Jesus Christ. And he says this, he says, "Go, ye thinkers," that is those who are philosophers without the gospel, "go, ye thinkers, and get up a mission to the fallen in London, leaving out the cross. Go now, wise men, and reclaim the harlots, and win to virtue the degraded by your perfumed philosophies. See what you can do in the slums and the valleys without the cross of Christ. Go talk to your reprobates and win them from their abominations by displays of art. You will fail." I remember hearing Dave Wilkerson say one time that when he started Team Challenge, the general consensus was there was no cure for the heroin addict. That when a person was addicted to heroin, there was no cure. And he went to speak at a place one time, and he had a bunch of guys lined up there that had been heroin addicts, and they had been saved, and for a number of years were off the substance. You see, the world has no cure. They can try and cure. They can try and substitute one drug for another, one bondage for another. But the power of the gospel is the only power that can change people's lives. Why? Because it's not just another philosophy. It's not another ideology. It's not here, I've got this doctrine, come believe this doctrine because this is more correct than someone else's doctrine. It's the power of God. When you give your heart to Jesus Christ, a new power comes into you. A person comes into you. That's a better way of putting it. It's not like Star Wars' Force. You know, the Force is with you, and all of a sudden now you can go out and do things. If you watch those movies, you know, he can move things around by waving his hand because he had power flowing through him. It's not that at all. It's a person now comes to live in me. That person is the Holy Spirit. That person now takes the law of God. That is the will of God, the desire of God, and he writes it on my heart. So now my heart resonates with the will of God and not what I want to do. And my whole life is changed. And so you can take a person like Nikki Cruz, who the court psychologist had declared the guy to be beyond redemption. This kid will never be anything but a violent, hate-filled man. And he was. He was a gang leader, a very violent one, and God saved him. And today he's married, has four daughters. They're all grown. They're married to men who are in ministry, and he's walked with God for many years. And that's the power of God. You see, the philosophies of the world, the rehabilitations of the world can't do that in somebody's life. And that's what Spurgeon was saying. You will fail, the most cultivated of you, even to win the rich and educated to anything like purity, unless your themes be drawn from Calvary. In the love which there poured out its heart's blood. This hammer breaks the rocky hearts, but no other will do it. Now, as I said, the power is not in the words, but the power is in the person behind the words. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." But in the second place, the gospel is not only the omnipotent power of God for salvation, but it is that for everyone who believes. In other words, the gospel comes to us through faith. You have to personally receive it. This gospel can save anyone, and the promise is that everyone who believes will be saved. That, I believe, in part, is why the Apostle Paul was saved the way he was. In fact, he alludes to that himself. Writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, the worthy saying of all acceptance is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he adds, "of whom I am chief." And he goes on to say, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy." Why is it that God saved me and saved me the way he did out of the life that he saved me? Paul says one of the reasons is, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. It's just very simply put this way. Paul said, God saved me as a pattern so that nobody would despair and say, I'm beyond saving. He said, I was the worst. I went so far that I hated the church. I hated the people of God. I persecuted them. I put them to death, so on and so forth. And yet God reached down and God saved me and He transformed my heart. And if He can do it for me, He can do it for anyone. Don't underestimate the great encouragement of that word, everyone. The gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, without exception or any class distinction. The word everyone is a word of liberation to those of us who think that there's something in us that would rule us out. Maybe you think I'm not worthy. Maybe you think I've turned away so many times. I've done this, I've done that, and God will not save me. He will not receive me. The word says everyone. It's the power of God to everyone. What is it that can rule us out of the gospel? Can sin? Can unbelief? Can social standing? Can addictions? Can anything stand in the way of the omnipotent power of God in salvation? The answer is nothing. Now, Paul seems to indicate that the Jews had a priority in experiencing the power of the gospel. He says to the Jew first and then to the Greek. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but the Jews were the chosen people of God, and they were the first ones to receive the Word of God. They had the Scriptures, they had the covenant, they had the knowledge of God, at least externally. And secondly, they had a tremendous priority over the Gentiles in that they had, as I said, light and privilege. Paul could go, every place he went into the synagogue. So why did he go there? Because if he went into the synagogue, he found people there who knew the Word of God. They had a respect for the Word of God. They believed that a Messiah was coming. And whereas many of the Greeks had little or no idea who Abraham was, and they certainly didn't understand the promise of the Messiah. I mean, I find that I do a jail ministry, and I find that in the jail ministry. Some of those guys have never been to church. They're clueless. They don't know who Abraham is. I start winging around these illustrations and using illustrations out of the Old Testament, and they're totally clueless. I got to go back and tell them the whole story. Because they don't have that. If you've grown up in a home where you were taught the Word of God, you've received a tremendous privilege. That in and of itself won't save you, but you have received a tremendous privilege. So went to the Jew first and to the Gentiles. However, when Paul says to the Jew first, we have to understand that there are at least three ways in which the Jews had no advantage over the Gentiles. One, they didn't have any advantage when it came to righteousness or merit. In fact, nobody has any advantage in this area. We are all equally sinners. There's no such thing as being a little bit dead. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, you are dead in sins. Now, the son of the widow of Nain had just died, and when Jesus came to heal him, he didn't stink as bad as Lazarus because he hadn't been as dead for a long time. The only difference there is between one dead sinner and the other, some stink more than others. Some have been around long enough and lived in sin long enough that they stink. They're a little more rotten in the external, but they're just as dead. I was saved when I was 16 years old before I could get my hands on alcohol or anything of that nature. And I guarantee if I'd gone on later, I probably would have gotten into a lot of things I shouldn't have gotten into. But the Lord saved me. But I was just as dead. I was just as dead as Nicky Cruz in the city there, who was leading the Mau Mau's, cutting up people with knives and doing heroin and everything else or whatever else he was doing. I was just as dead. I just didn't have the same outward characteristics. And so no one coming into this world has any advantage over anyone else in that respect. And the unsaved Jews were just as dead as the unsaved Gentiles. Secondly, the Jews and Gentiles receive salvation in exactly the same way. That is through faith in Christ. There's no difference. There's no separate method of salvation for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. We're all the same in that. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 4 will argue that even Abraham and David, the true greatest men in Jewish history, were saved by faith. That's why he picks those two. Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. He was saved by faith. He believed God and was accounted for righteousness. David, the man after God's own heart, the man from whose seed the Messiah would come, Paul demonstrates that he was saved by faith. That he was not saved by his own merit, putting us all on the same footing. And thirdly, the Jews have no advantage in the covenant blessings of the gospel, that when we are saved, we are all made one. And so those who are saved out of a Jewish background, they receive Christ and they love Him and they are loved of God. And those of us who are saved out of a Gentile background, the same way. In fact, Paul said, I won't read it in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about how the middle wall between the two races has just been torn down. It's been separated. It's no longer Jew and Gentile. We are all one in Christ. No longer slave and free and so on and so forth. We're saved. We're all one in Christ. That's why you can have a church of people that are genuinely saved from multinationalities and multi-social structures, and they all love one another. The gospel always does that. The church, by definition, is a racially and culturally diverse group. But having looked at the two supporting foundations, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, second, that the gospel is effectual for everyone who believes without any exceptions or distinctions. Last, we want to consider where Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, the dictionary defines shame as a powerful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. And ashamed, when we use that word, refers to the feeling of shame, guilt, or disgrace, or feeling inferior or unworthy. Now think with me for a minute about what makes you feel ashamed. For example, you tell everyone you're going to get a promotion, and in fact you don't get it, and you feel kind of ashamed. You were bragging about something you were going to get and you didn't get it. You show up at an event dressed all wrong. You thought it was casual and really it was formal, and you come casually, or vice versa. You come overdressed and you feel kind of out of place. You feel kind of awkward. Or someone you've looked up to, especially someone you have exalted in, maybe a parent or a pastor or an employer, is found to be involved in something scandalous, whether it's embezzlement or immorality, and you feel ashamed to be the son, the daughter, the employee, or the church member of such an individual, and you feel a sense of shame. Even though you haven't done anything, you feel shame by association. And those are the kinds of things that make us feel ashamed or embarrassed. And shame can be one of the most destructive emotions in human experience. It's an acute form of fear. It's really fear mixed with guilt, at least the appearance of guilt. And a sense of being ashamed can tempt us to overthrow our better judgment. Is this not what happened to Peter when he disowned Jesus before the slave girl? It wasn't fear for his life. There was probably no chance that they were going to arrest him. They had Jesus. They weren't going after the other disciples. It was the idea of being singled out and being ashamed that caused him to say, "No, I don't know the man. I'm not really involved in this. I'm just kind of here." The man had enough courage to take on an angry mob, to pull a sword on a bunch of armed guards. Peter was not a man who was a coward when it came to that kind of thing. But you see, the fear of embarrassment, the fear of shame can cause us to overthrow our better judgment. I know people that if they think they're going to be embarrassed, they go berserk. It's just the way they are. And this can be a very powerful thing. And Paul knows that this is a tremendous hindrance to the work of the ministry, and he knew what it was to be condemned and denounced wherever he went. And see how the word is used in the New Testament. Now, the word here for ashamed is used 11 times. I don't have time to read you all of the references. I'll read just a couple of them or make reference. Jesus talks about whoever is ashamed of my words, I will be ashamed of them. Paul talks about what fruit did you have in the things you're now ashamed. And the common thread in all of the passages that use the word ashamed is that someone is ashamed or embarrassed for being associated with someone or something. Now, make no mistake about it, you can feel ashamed even if you did nothing wrong. Abusive people, both in homes and churches, are masters of using shame to control people.
the world is under the sway of the evil one, and he will make every attempt to make us feel ashamed of the gospel. Now, why is this issue of being ashamed so important that Paul makes this statement? To my knowledge, outside of a life of hypocrisy, this is one of the few times when Jesus singles out a particular sin and says, in essence, if you do this, I will disown you. It's the one in Mark chapter 8 where he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, to him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There's an exhortation for us here today to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a world where the hatred of the gospel seems to be on the increase. People don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear about Jesus. You have some innocuous God, that's okay, but they don't want Jesus Christ. Folks, we should never be ashamed of this gospel. The temptation will be there for all of us. Some of us don't like to be embarrassed. In fact, I don't think any of us like to be embarrassed. We want to be liked by other people. If you don't want to be liked by people, there's something wrong with you. If you're the kind of person that just wants people to hate you, and there are people like that. They thrive on a persecution complex. They're not happy unless somebody's angry with them. Okay, there are people like that, and we all know there's something isn't right there. We want people to like us, but folks, there's something more important than people liking us, the fact that they're dying, and they're on their way to hell. And that's real. If you were here 2 weeks ago when I preached the message on the most terrible words the human ears could ever hear, I didn't have to embellish that. The words that Jesus Christ, incarnate love, used about the future of those who are not in Christ are horrific. He is the one that coined the term hellfire. He is the one that said it's a place the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. He is the one that says that it is eternal punishment, everlasting punishment. And that's the future of every man and woman that does not know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to take a world that was already condemned and to take that world and to offer to them salvation. And he's given us the responsibility of being a light and a testimony. It doesn't mean we go out and throw it at people. We understand that. But as God gives us opportunities, don't be ashamed of the gospel. I've been ashamed of the gospel at times. I know that. And the temptation is there for all of us. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it and it alone is the power of God to salvation. Meditate on these things and it will help us not to be ashamed of the thing that the world needs, the only thing that the world really needs. Let's pray. Lord, this morning I ask that you would make us a people who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us, forgive me the times that I've either been ashamed or I've held back from talking to somebody when there's been a legitimate opportunity to do so. Lord, you've given us the life of God. You've come and you've lived inside of us. Many of us have been walking with you so long, we forget what it's like to be hopeless. I can't imagine what it's like to get up and know that we're just eating and drinking and, you know, tomorrow we're going to die and goes who knows where and who knows why. We haven't lived like that. But that's the way the world around us lives. And so, Lord, I ask that you would make us willing to take the gospel to them, just as the Apostle Paul did. And, Lord, that you might work in the lives of many people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.